Thank you so much, Taylor. I'm delighted to see all of you here this morning. I see we are rather crowded. I am distressed, not little, that we had a couple of visitors come in and not be able to find seats when they are available. There were two available right here behind my wife. There's one by my wife. I hope you don't mind staying by her. Another one, Jimmy here. And I see them around. So please, if you see some visitor come in and then turn around and walk out, help them find a seat. There are seats available, and there are others around here that I see as well. In fact, I told somebody this morning they were looking for two seats. I said, there are two right here on the platform. When I get up, you can have those two seats. So just help yourself, and we've got room, so please make yourself available. I just hate to have people turn around and leave. One quick announcement. I will not be here next Sunday. I know that you're not supposed to announce ahead of time when you're going to be gone. But Rome Dyke will be teaching the class next week, and you know he's an excellent, excellent teacher. So he'll be here next week. My wife and I will be in Hungary. I'll be ministering at the Word of Life Bible Institute in Hungary, and then next Sunday I'll be preaching in Budapest. There's an alumnus that has an English-speaking church where I'll be ministering as well in Budapest, or as they say, Budapest, next Sunday in Hungary. Then I'll be teaching that week. It's a busy schedule, a heavy schedule. So I'll be appreciating your prayer for Max, me, and Jeremy is going to be going there as well, just to visit and to see what's going. So it'll be a great time of ministry together. These were sent to me by Joan and Mike Saul. It's kind of stupid, but they're okay. These are from some southern states, Texas. The sheriff pulled up next to the guy unloading garbage out of his pickup into the ditch. The sheriff asked, "Why are you dumping garbage in the ditch? Don't you see that sign right over your head?" "Yep," he replied. "That's what I'm dumping in here, because it says, fine for dumping garbage." That's what I mean. Louisiana, a senior at LSU was overheard saying, when the end of the world comes, I hope to be in Louisiana. When asked why, he replied, he'd rather be in Louisiana because everything happens in Louisiana 20 years later than the rest of the civilized world. Mississippi. The young man from Mississippi came running into the store and said to his buddy, "Bubba, somebody just stole your pickup." Bubba replied, "Did you see who it was?" The young man answered, "I couldn't tell, but I got his license number." Georgia. A Georgia state trooper pulled over a pickup on I-75. The trooper asked, "Got any idea?" The driver replied, "About what?" Oh, I know. Last one, folks. No, maybe not. Two more. A man in North Carolina had a flat tire, pulled off on the side of the road, and proceeded to put a bouquet of flowers in front of the car and one behind it. Then he got back into the car to wait. A passerby studied the scene as he drove by and was so curious he turned around and went back. He asked the fellow what the problem was. The man replied, "I have a flat tire." The passerby asked, "But what's with the flowers?" The man responded, "Hey, don't make no sense to me either, but when you break down, they tell you to put flowers in the front and flares in the back." And from South Carolina. Yeah, they're getting worse, aren't they? You can say what you will. This is from South Carolina. You can say what you want about the South, but I ain't never heard of anyone wanting to retire to the North. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Thanks, Joan and Mike.
I think I need to talk to Mr. Saul.
Both Joan and Mike, that's both of them. All right, let's take our Bibles. It does have a thing to do with what we're talking about this morning. By the way, that was a marvelous sermon this morning. A great sermon on a difficult passage. And what we have to say this morning kind of follows in tandem with what Mark had to say. It's interesting, there are differences all around us. I'm sure you've thought about it, but every leaf is different from every other leaf, even though they may be in the same branch. I've been told, and I've heard it has been challenged, that every snowflake is different from every other snowflake. They're all symmetrical, but they're all different. We have different fingerprints. These are differences, but they really don't make that big a difference. They are not crucial to living. There are other differences that are critically important, such as male and female. If we don't have male and female, we're going to stop existing very, very soon. The difference between integrity and corruption, especially in business and government. The difference between righteousness and sin. Basic things like these are absolutely critical. Another one is Jew and Gentile. There's got to be distinction in the scriptures between Jew and Gentile, the very thing that Mark was talking about this morning. Because God made the Jews a special people. He gave them special promises. He gave them covenants. The Old Testament is a Jewish book. In fact, when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 9, he talks about some of these advantages the Jews have over Gentiles. He says in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever?" Now, only Jews can claim those. So in order for God to fulfill his promises to Jews, there have to be Jews. But you also have to have Gentiles. And we're the Gentiles. And so it was in the early church, because the Jews were God's special people with all these special blessings and benefits. Some very enthusiastic Jews, Christian Pharisees, went to the city of Antioch, where Paul's missionary base was, and they said to the Gentile converts, "Unless you become Jews, you can't be saved. Unless the men are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they cannot be saved." Now, to them, it was very logical. If the Jews are God's special people, then the Gentiles must become Jews in order to be saved. Well, so it was the church at Antioch. And by the way, Antioch was a very important city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. After first there was Rome, then Alexandria, and then Antioch of Syria. The church thought it the better part of wisdom to send Paul and Barnabas, along with some other delegates, down to Jerusalem to get the whole thing ironed out. So they went to Jerusalem, and they had what they call the first Jerusalem, or the first church council, the Jerusalem Council. It really wasn't a church council, because all churches were not represented. All you have is the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem. But there was long discussion. It says long discussion. And they just let them talk it out, the church, the elders, the apostles. And finally, Peter stood up and told about how God supernaturally led him to Cornelius, who was supernaturally prepared. And Cornelius responded wonderfully to the gospel. And God gave them the gift of tongues in order to confirm the reality of the message. Then Paul and Barnabas stood and told about miracles that God performed as they ministered to Gentiles. Now that fits right with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, where the Jews ask for signs and the Gentiles, or the Greeks, seek for wisdom. So the signs were a great indication that God was at work when Paul and Barnabas ministered to Jews. Then James stood up. He was the third speaker after all the discussion. The arguments so far had all been based on experience. And as we said last week, you can prove almost anything by experience. It must be confirmed by the Word of God. And so James quotes from Amos chapter 9, a passage that looks ahead to the millennium, the coming kingdom, which is also described, of course, in Psalm 87, which you saw this morning. And in that coming kingdom, Gentiles are going to be saved as Gentiles. They're not going to become Jews. God's method of salvation is the same in every age. It's always by faith, always by faith. Genesis 15, Abraham believed God was counted to him for righteousness. Before he was circumcised, before the law was given, he was made right with God by faith. So in every age, we are saved by faith. In fact, Psalm 32, David under the law said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose sins are forgiven." It's all by grace and faith. So his point was, we are all saved by faith. That's going to be true in the future. They're saved as Gentiles without being circumcised Why can't they be saved as Gentiles now? That's where we concluded last week. Now the plot really thickens. It gets much, much more difficult. So if you will, we'll look at the declaration by James. We've had the defense by James, verses 13 to 18. Now we can have the declaration by James, chapter 15. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment. So in a sense, what he's saying here is, I make a motion. If we had Robert's Rules of Order, that's basically what he's doing. I am making my judgment. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. That word for trouble is a very unusual word. I think it only occurs here in the whole New Testament. It's just the one occurrence. But it's the word for being bothered by a crowd. It makes me think of Christmas shoppers. You're elbowed, you're pushed around, it's just, you're hassled. In fact, did you notice coming down the hallway this morning? What happened? Were the ladies stopping at the restroom? What was it? It was all just stacked up. It makes me think of being in Hong Kong in rush hour. If you're in Hong Kong in rush hour and you want to walk down the street, you can't go in a hurry. You just have to go with the mob. All you see is black-haired people, and it's just a mob moving along. And it makes me think of this. You're being hassled. So James is saying, it's my judgment that we do not hassle those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Excellent, excellent idea. The Gentiles are turning to God. Now, that's faith. Their faith had been in idols. Their faith had been in their philosophies. Now they turned to God. That's repentance. They turn to God in faith. Verse 20, now, here's the suggestion. I make a motion, he is asserting, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say, well, I guess I am, when I say dead seas of ink have been spilt on this one verse. What I was exaggerating when I said dead seas of ink, but a lot of pages. This goes on and on and on for the discussions of what's involved here. For instance, they abstain from things contaminated by idols. What does that mean? Well, some assert that what that means is they should not eat meat that's been offered to idols. But that can't be the meaning because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. He, as you know, every city had its own temple and its own god. Ephesus had the temple to Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. And they would offer sacrifices. At Pergamum, what's the name of the god again? It's the Greek god of healing. Asclepius, that's right, that's what I was after. Asclepius, which is a pole with a snake revolving around it. The same symbol we use today for medicine. Asclepius was the god of Pergamum. So what the people would do is they'd have this temple and they would have a feast. They would bring a sacrifice for that feast and invite their friends to participate in that feast. Well, of course, you couldn't eat a whole animal at that. So there was always surplus meat. Some of it went to the priest so he could carry it home. And some of it went to the people to carry it home to eat immediately. But a large majority of that was sold in the marketplace. So the question came up, should a Christian buy meat that's been offered to idols? And Paul simply says, well, just buy it. Don't ask any questions. Just buy it. Beef is beef. Don't buy it. Don't bother. Just buy it. Well, what if you're invited to a friend's house for a meal because you have some of the surplus meat? What about that? Eat what's set before you. Don't ask any questions. Now, in both cases, whether you buy it in the marketplace or you eat at home, if somebody says, this was sacrificed to idols or offered to idols, don't eat it because there'll be somebody whose conscience is weak and they'll be offended by it. But you have such a cavalier idea about you can eat it if you want it. Don't eat it. Don't bother about it unless somebody makes an issue. Well, that hardly fits for saying things contaminated by idols. What it probably means is don't you dare participate in the idol worship. If your friend invites you to the temple and they're having a feast there, Don't you go there. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just stay away from that, because that's idolatry. That's idol worship, and you should have nothing to do with that. Now, that may explain what you have in the book of Revelation. So you may want to slip very quickly to Revelation chapter 2. You remember we have seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that are addressed by John with their compliments and their commendations and their sins. But if you will, take a look at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, what Balak did is, he said, we can't defeat the Jews militarily, but we can use our women. And we can use our women with our idolatry and get them to worship the wrong god. And so these Midianites entice these Jews to, in fact, let's take a quick look at this. Just keep your finger in Acts 15, another finger in Revelation chapter 2, and another one in Numbers chapter 31. I'm teasing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 31. This is such an interesting story about how this sin came about. I'm after Leviticus. I'm in Numbers. That makes a difference. Is that the one I want? Leviticus, Numbers 14. I want Numbers. I want Numbers. 23 is what I'm after. Yeah, 23. 20, because you have the 23, 24. And I'm after 25. Number 25. That's the one I'm after. Number 25. Notice what happens. Let's start with verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was very angry against Israel. Now verse 6, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through the body. Oofta. Now that's pretty graphic. That's pretty graphic. So what you're seeing here is fornication or immorality and worshiping the idols, the gods. So when he talks about offering things to idols, he's talking about participating in that idol worship. You have the same thing, if you will, in Revelation chapter 2, and I know it's pretty hard for you to keep all these things straight, but Revelation 2, verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Much of this idol worship was involved around immorality. There was priestly prostitution and so on. So what you have here is the same thing. They're participating in things sacrificed to idols. So what it means in Acts chapter 15 is not just the meat. It's talking about the abominations of idolatry. Don't get involved in that. All right, back to Acts chapter 15 once again. Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, the second thing that they're to abstain from is from fornication. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting. There's more than one view on this. If you read Leviticus 18, you notice that there are rules about whom you should not marry. You can't marry your mother-in-law, can't marry your mother, can't marry your sister, can't marry your aunt, all these things. Prohibitions of marriage. So something, what this is talking about is a Jewish law. The Jews were against idolatry. The Jews are against these wrong relationships. The Gentiles meant nothing, so they said, fornication means that. Well, let's move on. I'll come back to that in a minute. and from what is strangled, and from blood. From what is strangled, of course, means you take a bird and wring its neck and kill it. I get kind of convicted about that because when I used to do a lot of pheasant hunting, I'd wound a pheasant and you get it, and it wouldn't quite be dead, and you just take it around and wring its neck and kill it. Well, and I ate that meat. It says, what's strangled, I shouldn't do that. And from blood. Now, the Jews did not believe in eating blood. When I studied this, this one point became the key to interpreting the whole, all four restrictions. What do you mean by blood? Well, it's not just blood but in the Jewish law. It's blood, period. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. I want you to see this. This is right after the flood, after the Noahic flood. Before the flood, the only thing people were permitted to eat were vegetables. They were vegetarians. After the flood, they became omnivorous. That is, they could eat meat, become carnivorous, or eat vegetables. So we read in chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same command you had to Adam and Eve. What Adam and Eve were to do is now relegated to four couples instead of just one. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they're given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So from this point on, they could be carnivorous as well as vegetarians. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now get that. When God gave Adam and Eve the right to eat meat, with that right came the restriction, don't eat blood. This is not just a Jewish restriction. This is a rule of morality for all of mankind. When I saw that, the whole thing opened up to me. That's what this is saying. First of all, no blood. I'm told that in Germany and other European countries, they have blood sausage. And people have eaten it and said it's good. I think that's wrong. If you go to the Orient, they will eat blood. If you're in Kenya, the Maasai warriors eat blood. The strongest, the most fierce warriors in Africa are the Maasai warriors. In Kenya, if you want to guard your house, you get a Maasai warrior. You get somebody that's known for being, in fact, that goes through the whole neighborhood. He's got a Maasai warrior to guard his house. They won't touch it because a Maasai warrior is so fierce. I don't know if it's still true today, but a generation ago, you could not become a Maasai warrior unless you killed a lion with nothing but a spear. That's all you had. You had to kill a lion. Well, it's common among the Maasai warriors to cut the throat of one of their cows, not to kill it, but just to drain out some blood. Then they staunch it with manure to stop it, and then they'll drink that blood. I have been told that the real Maasai warriors will mix it with urine. And now that'll make a man out of you. That'll grow hair in your chest. But all that is wrong. We should not be doing that. It's not just a Jewish law, folks. It's a law that's a morality for the world. That's what he's saying in Acts 15. Now follow me carefully in what I'm saying here. The fornication is not just a Jewish law. The fornication means immorality. Wait. You mean James had to tell them, don't commit fornication? You'd think everybody knew that. No. Fornication was so common in the Greco-Roman culture that it was just a matter of fact. It's like our Hollywood folks. When you see dates portrayed in Hollywood, where do they end up? In bed, whether they're married or not. It's just accepted as part of the Hollywood culture, and it's being accepted more and more in our culture today, that immorality is just legitimate. In fact, I'll never forget, this is a generation ago. A gentleman walked into my office when I was pastoring in Richmond, Virginia, and he asked in all sincerity, he was not a member of our church, but he asked in all sincerity, "Pastor, is it wrong for a man and woman to sleep together if they're not married?" Any minute. He thought it would be wrong if you're married, but not if you're unmarried. Now, since we mentioned that, I might as well quickly make a point here about fornication and adultery, those two words. Adultery is immorality committed by married people. The only people who can commit adultery are married people. It's the breaking of the marriage bond. It's the husband and wife being unfaithful to one another. Fornication is the broad word for immorality. It was originally used for prostitution, but it came to be used of any immorality. It could be adultery, premarital relationships. It was used of homosexuality. It was used of bestiality. It was used of incest. Any sexual sin you can think of comes under the broad stroke of fornication. So James is saying the culture is permeated by fornication. That should not be the way of life of Christians. So what he is saying is this. Now listen carefully. The restrictions that I'm making are not just Jewish. It's not just a matter of Jewish law. The restrictions I'm making are a matter of morality. This is a moral stricture laid on all Gentiles, so that there be no idolatry, no fornication, don't eat things strangled or eat blood. That's just what is expected of all of us. In fact, you'll notice that we should have this as a responsibility of our own. Well, what do you do with the next verse? What do you do with the next verse? Take a look at it. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So some take this to mean, see, it is Jewish, that if Gentiles did not obey these Jewish regulations, they'll be offending Jews. But you remember, Moses wrote Genesis 9. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So that's not just a matter of Jewish morality. It's a matter of divine morality, that this is how God expects us to live. This is responsibility laid upon all of this. So there you have the declaration by James. Page 2, the decree of the council, verses 22 to 29. Well, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. In other words, this is not some divine fiat that came down from the apostles and elders. The whole church agreed with this. As I said, it's just like James saying, I make a motion. And now the church is agreeing with that motion. They're approving that motion. So it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. In other words, Paul and Barnabas were to go back to the city of Antioch, but they weren't to go alone. Remember, the church at Antioch said Paul and Barnabas and some witnesses, because whenever you have something controversial, make sure you have witnesses. Well, now there are two more witnesses going back. You have Paul and Barnabas and their witnesses coming down, and now Paul and Barnabas and those witnesses, and two more. And the two are called Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, this is the only place where I meet Judas Barsabbas, but you meet Barsabbas, that name, way back in chapter 1. So slip back, if you will, to chapter 1. When they're trying to find an apostle to take the place of Judas, and you have two men to be candidates for this position. Verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Now the name Barsabbas means son of Saba. Son of Saba. That's what Barsabbas means. So I get the impression that this Joseph was a son of Saba. Likewise, this man who is mentioned in chapter 15 And in verse 22, this Judas, by the way, it's not Judas Iscariot, that was a common name. Judas, Judah, Jude, those are all the same names. Judas was also a brother of Joseph, a brother of this family, and he was a son of Barsabbas. The second man, and by the way, he never appears again. This is the only reference to him in the whole book, in the whole Bible. The second man is Silas. And this is one of the cute tricks that Luke constantly pulls in his book of Acts. He'll introduce somebody just nonchalantly. And that person later on becomes very important. I call him a walk-on. Barnabas, in chapter 4, is introduced as a man who sold all of his property and gave the proceeds and laid them at the feet of the apostles. That's all you say. Well, later on, that man becomes a major player. Or when there were the widows who didn't speak Hebrew, the Jewish widows who didn't speak Hebrew were being neglected in the daily taking care of them for their food. And so they chose 7 Gentile men. The first one is Stephen. The second is Philip. Well, Stephen becomes the first martyr. He just introduced very casually. He becomes the first martyr. And Philip becomes the man who evangelizes the Samaritans. And when Stephen is being stoned, there was a young man standing there to guard the clothes. His name was Saul of Tarsus, or Paul. In other words, you find that over and over again, he just quickly introduces a person. So when you read along, you think, I wonder if this person is going to become important. I wonder if this person will become important. Well, Judas doesn't. Silas does. In our next study, we'll see how important he becomes. But right here, these were leading men among the brethren, 2 leaders in the church at Jerusalem. So we read in verse 23, and they sent this letter to them, the apostles and their brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Now notice this. It's not just to Antioch. This is a principle of such great import. It's for the whole province of Syria and for the whole province of Cilicia. Tarsus, Paul's hometown, was in Cilicia, right by Syria. In fact, drop all the way down to chapter 16, verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, now what I mean by the cities is the cities that Paul and Barnabas visited in the first missionary journey. That's not even in Syria. That's not in Cilicia. That's not in Antioch. It's far beyond that. So verse 4, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So this is a principle, folks, not just for that church. It's a principle for the whole church. So he's saying this is a letter that should be read in all the churches. That's the point of it. Now verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed, that's a good translation, have disturbed you, troubled you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I love that, having become of one mind. That's not a usual word. It occurs 11 times in Acts, only once outside of Acts. Become of one mind. That one time, interestingly, is Romans 15. I'll read it to you very quickly. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says this. I'm in verse 5. I'm after verse 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear what he's saying? I want God to work in your hearts. So with one accord we worship God. I want you to think about that. You cannot find 2 people who will agree with everything. I don't care who you are. You're going to find, when you get married, my wife and I have been married 61 years. It'll be 61 years in June. And there's still times when she's wrong. You just don't get perfect agreement in anything. But that doesn't mean we don't get along. That doesn't mean we're fighting with one another. That doesn't mean we can't worship and pray together. And in this class, there's a wide divergence of viewpoints, a wide divergence. That does not mean we cannot be of one accord, to have one mind, to worship, to pray, to serve together, to be together. There's no reason why that can't be. So here's the church, Jew, having these Gentiles among them, and they become of one accord. So we read in verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become one accord, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. What a description. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word risk their lives literally means have given themselves over totally. Now, it could be life-threatening, but it means they've given their lives totally to the gospel. In the case of the first missionary journey, it was life-endangering. Paul was stoned, left for dead, and so on. It was very harrowing. So it's possible to translate that very correctly, that they risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. Verse 27, therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. These are the two representatives from Jerusalem. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Notice the first emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, not us. Because it's the Holy Spirit that brings unity. It's the Holy Spirit that gives love. It's the Holy Spirit that gives fellowship. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Notice he doesn't say, we don't have any burden for you at all. No, the word burden means a weight. And every Christian has the responsibility to follow these essentials. They're not adiaphora, things that don't make a difference. These are essential for Christians. Verse 29. Same four things in a different order, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And that's the end of the epistle. So that brings us now to smaller DNR notes, the delegation among the Gentiles. So they were sent away. They went down to Antioch. Remember, Antioch is a lower elevation. You go up on the map, but it's down in elevation from Jerusalem. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they heard it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. That word also could be exhortation. It's both encouragement and exhortation. Both ideas are there. So Judas and Silas, also being prophets, this is the first time we get this. They were prophets. Prophets speak God's word. It can be something in the future. It can be foretelling. But many times it's just God's word. Prophecy, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, is always revelational. It's a word from God. So these are words from God spoken through these prophets. The encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I get a kick out of that. One message. It doesn't say with lengthy messages. I wonder if Judas talked for a while, and then Silas talked for a while, and Judas did. In fact, I did that one time for a Sunday evening sermon. We took our staff and had three men speak, and we had point one for one, and point two for another, and point three for another. It didn't work very well. It didn't have the cohesiveness. But you get the idea that there's one big idea that they were giving here, and they were exhorting and encouraging the people. Verse 33, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from brethren in peace, or I'd rather say with peace, to those who had sent them out. They were sent out, sent back with peace. That's a Jewish greeting. How do Jews greet one another? Shalom. Shalom Aleichem, shalom, peace to you, which means there's blessing. They were sent out with blessing by the Gentile church. So they put the Jewish pronouncement of peace on the church at Jerusalem and on these two men. Now verse 34, seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now wait. If you look at your Bible, there's the my brackets indicate there's a real question about whether that should be in the Bible or not. It shouldn't be. The best manuscripts just don't have this at all. It should not be there. But the reason they put it in there is this. We won't see it today, but in our next study, Paul is going to take Silas with him on the first missionary journey. And so, wait. Are you saying that Paul is up in Antioch, Silas had gone back to Jerusalem, and Paul is waiting for Silas to come all the way back up to Antioch before the next missionary journey? Yep. Because Barnabas took John Mark. Where was John Mark? He was in Jerusalem. So just as Barnabas waited for John Mark to go with him on his missionary journey, so Paul waited for Silas. The best manuscripts just don't have that. I'm sorry for that. But anyway, move verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They're still working together, no trouble between them, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. They just continued on. Well, we're at the end of the lesson. What's the lesson? The big lesson that I'd like to point out is God expects us just to live basic righteousness. Just basic righteousness. No idolatry. Oh, we don't have a problem with idolatry. No, we don't. But you know what we have a problem with? Worldliness. The world is our idol. What is worldliness? A desire for prestige, power, position, and possessions in this world system. There's no one in this room that would not like something in the world. Be famous, be rich, be powerful. All those things are worldliness. That's not to be our goal. That's why John says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's not to be our priority. Abstain from fornication. I am so sorry that all too often the moral standards of Christians is very little higher than out in the world. Abstain from fornication. Anything that is immoral that's going to bring loss of testimony to Christ. Then, of course, from blood, from what's strangled in blood. That's why you have kosher meats. The Jews are very careful about making sure that the animals were killed in the right way. So the point I'm making is, it's not just a matter of unessentials or non-essentials. This is a matter of what's essential. And the world expects us to live this way. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes the world has a higher standard for us than we have for ourselves. And we should live that way. I get a magazine called The World Magazine, edited by Marvin Olasky. He has a book review on a book entitled No Argument for God, published in 2011, InterVarsity. And the point that the man is making in that, his name is John Wilkinson, the point he is making is you can't convince people to be saved. You can use all kinds of logic. You can use all kinds of argumentation. You're not going to win people by argumentation. He goes on to say, does this mean we give up on evangelism or change our forms of worship? No, of course not. It means that we don't fool ourselves by thinking our apologetic arguments will save sinners. Only God can do that by changing hearts. It's only God. Then Olasky comes to this conclusion. Three things should comfort us in our evangelism. First, we don't miss the forest for the trees. Which would you rather know? The breadth of the galaxy and the number of stars in it? Or why is the galaxy here? Why is the purpose of creation? Second, we have what we need to believe. I mean, we have all the information we need to believe. You should not think that God's voice was commonplace in ancient times. Remember that these occurrences were not daily. Try coupling up the number of times that God speaks to people in the Old Testament and then divide that by the number of centuries that we're talking about. That is, of course, very rare. Third, and this is one I'm getting after, each of us can offer the most persuasive truth that a person can encounter, the three-dimensional presence of Christ in you. You can have all the conversation in the world about the depth of a relationship with God. But if it's not observed in your life, then both of you are being misled. Apologetics are important. Apologetic means defending the faith. But rationalistic debates tend to provide heat. Lives show light and love. And that's it. That the gospel should be clear, starting with the way we live, that there should be a clear-cut distinction between the way we live and the world lives. It should be so obvious that a person can't miss it. But we should not be the kind that does damage to the gospel. I just shiver to think that someday somebody might say, if 2 cents a Christian, I don't want it. God forbid. God forbid. Rather, it should be, we're so attractive, so winsome, so joyful, so loving, that people say, that's what I want. That's the kind of a marriage I want. That's the kind of a person I want to be. That's what it should be. Because the gospel is the most important thing in the world. There are two things that exist forever, the Word of God and men's souls. That's why the gospel is so important. You must believe that Jesus Christ, and this is the basis for the church, that Jesus Christ is God. You cannot be a Christian and deny Jesus as God. You must believe that he's human. God and man welded together in one person. Nobody else like him in the whole universe. Nobody. And this person, the God-man, died on the cross as a propitiation, which is a highfalutin word that means a satisfactory payment. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was our propitiation. He paid for our sins, and God said, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. And he was resurrected from the dead to prove God's satisfaction so that he can give to anybody who simply turns to Christ forgiveness of sins, and a whole new life. I covet that for every person in this room. If I could be brutally frank, I doubt that every person in this room is saved. I wish I could believe that. But with this many, I doubt. And I pray, God, that if you've never trusted in Christ, or if you're just putting on a charade, you've never closed in with Christ and said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. I pray, God, that you will do that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that these things are essential, that we live holy lives, not in worldliness or fornication, or even eating blood. Cause us to please you and fulfill these requirements in our lives. May we be good testimonies in the world. And Father God, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, give them no peace, give them no rest, until right now they turn their hearts to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe you're alive. Today I trust you. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us this week. Give us safety and health and strength, and make our lives to be a benediction. And may we bring glory to your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for your kind attention.